almost is depicting some of the troubles that he's going through. And he says in verse 8, "You number my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle." There's not a single tear that falls from your eye that he does not know about. And when he puts it in his bottle, he stores it as a remembrance. And there will come a day when he will wipe all those away, will he not? Amen. I look forward to that day, don't you?
Amen.
Yep. Let's bow our heads for prayer as we get into God's Word this morning. One more time, we'll pray. So, Father God, we thank you for the privilege of having your Word, Scripture, that which was a living oracle delivered by your Spirit through men here in these pages. Father, we know that we need your teaching and your Spirit to interpret for us, so we just ask that your Spirit would be here this morning. Father, give clarity to the things that you put on my heart, Father, and the way they're delivered, but more than that, may you apply them to each individual heart, Father, in what is needed in each life here this morning. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. That was really weird. It took up my slideshow, and I didn't ask it to on my tablet. That was really strange. All right. Have you ever had someone say, ever heard someone say this? That's not a salvation issue. You ever heard that? So when I was in medical school, we had a Bible study and within our class, and some of the folks at the Bible study weren't all Seventh-day Adventists. So there were some non-Adventists and there were some Adventists, and we would come. We were all Christians and we were studying the Word of God. And sometimes we'd study a passage and there would be right there in that passage this clear teaching of the Bible. And if it wasn't something that, say, the other group, the non-Adventist group, really believed in, they didn't really want to study, the immediate response was, that's not a salvation issue. So that phrase is often used to quiet where there's disagreement. Now, do we have disagreement? We see things differently. But rather than discuss and study those out to see what the Word of God says, we can quiet that down simply by saying, that's not a salvation issue. And then how can you respond to that, right? It's not a salvation issue. Oh. It's a way to shut down a conversation if we don't agree, or just avoid seriously searching or studying out or discussing a topic. The moment we say to ourselves, something's not a salvation issue, or someone says, I can say almost always that's going to be a salvation issue. I mean, just Murphy's Law, you know, the reality of how things are. And it's a way of just discounting some perceived peripheral issues of Scripture so as not to have to apply them to my life. What makes something a salvation issue anyways? Who decides that? That's the whole problem. No one really can agree what a salvation issue is. So there's disagreement there. So that must not be a salvation issue, right? The Bible actually doesn't make salvation or not salvation an issue as it relates to any of its commands or injunctions. It doesn't use this thing. Well, I'm going to give you this instruction, but it's not a salvation issue. The Bible never says anything like that. God gives us instruction and direction in His Word. Why does He do that? To bring us to a place, to save us, to redeem us. And so He gives us instruction and direction for a purpose. And to say part of it or some part of it is not a salvation issue makes it to seem like it's an optional accessory to the Word of God. Does that make sense? Now, the Bible does refer to weightier matters. Is that true? Yeah, so Jesus, in speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, this was a really, Penny, this was controversial. So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He wasn't saying, now, sometimes people will use these words of Jesus and say, well, look, these are just like straining at a gnat. Don't be straining at gnats. Well, Jesus didn't say to leave the gnats undone, did he? No, he said, these are still important, but are there weightier matters? Yeah, there are absolutely weightier matters when it comes to that, and comes to salvation, and comes to our relationship and walk with God. But if we take the biblical teachings and commands and call some salvational and some non-salvational, we are now deciding for ourselves what part of Scripture should be followed and what part can be or followed less, right? So that's it. Then we are thus making who? We're making ourselves the ultimate authority and diminishing the authority of the Word of God, even on the less weightier matters. Does that make sense? We're sort of asking the same question when we're thinking about, is this salvation issue or not? We're asking the same question that the rich young ruler asked. What must I do to be saved? Or to inherit eternal life, as is put in Scripture. Or more specifically, what's the least I need to do? What are the specific boxes I need to check in order to be in? Okay, there's a couple things there. What are the things I need to do? What are the things I need to do? That's where the rich young ruler's mind is at. And he wants a list. So let's look at it. We read it in Matthew. I'm going to look at it in Mark. And I want someone who has your Bible open to Matthew, keep your finger there too, because I'm going to ask you to read specifically. Well, it'll be here. We'll just see. But we're going to flip back and forth between the two, because there's two questions in Matthew that the rich young guy asks that aren't in Mark. But we'll go through, and we're going to include those as we go through this. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says this: "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?'" Now, the first of all, you have to, this is important. How does Mark say? Mark is the only one that specifically says this. He comes what? He's running. He's not standing by around a corner asking this side. He's running because he's coming and he wants something, right? And not only is he running, when he comes to him, he kneels down. So right there, this is a person whose posture has a heart that is looking for something from Jesus. He knows Jesus has it. He's coming there. Just before that, Jesus is speaking to the little children. Perhaps he saw how Jesus was interacting with them, and the love of Christ that was being manifest to the mothers and the children and those realized and drew him. As he saw the love of Christ, love awakened love. Something in his heart was an awakening, and he knew he wanted something. And he knew if he went to Jesus, he could get it. So the next verse says, so Jesus says to him, oh, the other thing is, he says, "Good teacher." So this is, again, he's coming to him thinking, hey, this is something good. I'm going to get something good from him. And I know he's got something good. I know it's here. And so Jesus sends to him this question. He's not trying to criticize him. He's not trying to put him on the spot. He's trying to test him and probe his heart to see what does he really mean by good. Because Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus wanted to know how he wanted to question him or query him, at least bring up in his heart the reality of, do you see me as Emmanuel, God with us? Do you see me as that one? Is that how you see me? Or do you just see me as, I got some good qualifications, or I kind of teach good, you like the way I teach? No one is good, but so that's why he's pressing him, and he makes him think. And in Matthew, then, it says this. Well, the next part, he says in Matthew, it says, if you want to enter into life, because he asked him the question, what must I do? If you want to enter life, Matthew says, he says, keep the commandments. And in Mark, it doesn't say that. We're going to go with what Mark says. And then, but in Matthew, the rich young ruler asks this question. Which ones? Okay, now most of you guys here are probably Seventh-day Adventists, and if someone says, keep the commandments, which ones do you think he means? Yeah, you're not thinking like, what do you mean? Like, how many? Or, you know, I mean, you know. You immediately, and this guy is Israel. He knows. Why is he asking which ones? Isn't that interesting? Oh, that's a good point. That's a good point, Martha. That's really good. Well, so he says, Jesus go on to say. So when Jesus says this, it's answer to this question. Which one? You know the commandments. And then Jesus starts to quote from them. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, why did he stop there? Which ones did Jesus not quote? Which ones? So committing adultery is there, stealing's there, coveting isn't there. Yeah. So you shall love the Lord. You should no other gods before you, right? No idols. I'm going to just summarize. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And do not covet. I don't know exactly, but oftentimes Jesus somehow can, it is by virtue of being revealed what is going on in this guy's mind. Jesus gave things that he could actually say, check, 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 check. Right? He gave things, and perhaps maybe if he would have said covet, there would have been conviction on our heart. Or put the Lord first, or no idols before you in your life. Because there was a struggle here in this man's head. This guy needed something, didn't he? Do you think this guy knew he needed something? Yeah, he did. So in Mark he goes on, and he answered and said to him, so this is a response, Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth. And then in Matthew, he asks another question. It's not in Mark. And the other question is, what do I still lack? I mean, he could have just said, great, Jesus, I've done those. Thank you very much. But he knows. This guy knew that all his life, he knew what he was doing. He knew how he had been following these things. Yet in his heart, he knew there was still something missing. And so he asks, what do I still lack? I know I'm missing something. And then in Mark's gospel, only in Mark's, it says, and then Jesus looked at him and loved him. Apparently, as Mark was taking account, he was getting this portrayed to him. Someone saw in Jesus' eyes as he made contact to him to answer this one thing. What do I still lack? Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus could do that with a look, couldn't he? He did it with Peter when he denied him in the court. And he did it with the rich young guy here. One thing you do lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasures in heaven. And again, Mark's gospel only includes this last phrase, take up the cross and follow me. Imagine that. Using your things and giving your stuff to help people is of more value in heaven than the golden pavers that pave the streets. Giving is the greatest treasure. And that's why he says, you will have treasures in heaven. It is the greatest treasure in heaven's eyes. And this is clearly demonstrated in the giving of Christ himself for this planet. We're told that this young man turned away and went away sorrowfully. He heard the word, he passed away and went away sorrowfully. The Bible does not tell us if he ever returned, but we're definitely left with the impression at that moment that the treasures that rot, that moth and rust destroy, were more important to him that day than the treasure of Jesus and the pearl of great price that stood before him. What this rich man lacked was the one thing, out of which this one thing, everything else flows. All of the commandments, all of the instruction, all of the guidance, all of the word of God as it comes to our heart and calls us to something different, it all comes from this one thing. What he lacked was a heart that loved his God with all. You see, he prayed all his life, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Here it is, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This was the Shema. Every Jewish kid was taught this when he was very young. They would repeat the Shema every single day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But praying Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5 every day did not make the all of the Shema all in his heart. It's interesting because the next verse is, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. When you hear shall be, I hear promise. I hear this as a miracle of God and the promise to make it so. And there's a difference between praying the prayer day after day throughout your life and doing all these things and doing it because these things actually dwell in your heart. Does that make sense? Does that connect any other dots for you? You know the new covenant that I will write my law in your... Do you think that's a promise? That is a promise. These are promises to believe in. The rich young ruler, the things of God were not things that he rejected or cast off. After all, Jesus was important enough for him to go out of his way to seek him out, to approach him with this question, with this heartfelt need. Do you reach out to Jesus that way sometimes? You see, his problem was not that he couldn't give some. The problem was he couldn't give all. And something tells me that more devotion, more commandment keeping, more tithe paying would not make him more likely to eventually choose to give all. As a matter of fact, each day that subsequently passed in continuing in outward action while refusing the inward renewal only hardened his heart more and made it more difficult for him to say yes to the call of Jesus. The day that Jesus called him, that day was the easiest day for him to respond compared to each day that would follow. It makes me think of have you ever heard anyone say this? There's a book that used to be out. I loved it. I got it as a present for something at one time. It was called, the title was, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. And it's all small stuff, yeah. It's all small stuff. It's interesting when if you look at Matthew 25, it makes me think of, when I think of small stuff, I think of Matthew 25, which is the parable of the talents. There in, after the parable of the wise and foolish virgin, starting in verse 14, and it talks about this man who's traveling, and he gives these three servants talents. One he gives five, the other he gives two and then one. Okay, so five, two, and one. And so, you know, the five, of course, he comes and he doubles his talents. And when he comes back, he has ten. And the two has four. And the one, he buried his and didn't even put it in the bank. And scolded. That's not the point I really want to focus on. I want to focus on this. In verse 21... speaking to the one that did the five, the faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over, what's it say? A few things. Okay, now you should be thinking, well, wait, he had five. He had more than a few. Okay, a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And he says that to the same guy with the two who doubled it. You've been faithful over a few things. And the one, now you could say, well, he had a few things. The point is, it was all small stuff for all of them. And God asked them to be faithful in the little things that he had given them. Because his intention and his plan for them was something much greater and much bigger. Does that make sense? Sometimes in our life, we struggle with what we might say is little stuff. Stuff that's not a salvation issue, as some might say. But sometimes God is waiting for us to be faithful in the little things before he then puts upon us the responsibility that we know he knows we cannot bear. If we are not faithful in those little things first. Does that make sense? So as to little things and things in our life and not so weightier matters of the scripture, are they important? Yes, sometimes it's the gateway. It's the gateway to, as an author that I read sometimes says, a gateway to bliss beyond the door. To the big things that he has for you, for the plans that he has for you, for the things that are coming next. So there are no small things when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. Giving all is the same as taking up the cross. The cross of self-surrender, following him, taking up your cross and following him, is following him in that same path of self-surrender. And did he follow that path? Yeah. Supreme love of self must be relinquished, and that comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes for each of us. And each of those are salvation issues. A salvation issue is anything that comes between you and God, between you and God, preventing him from completing the work that he has for you and in you. It is anything that perpetuates the holding on to self over God. Until self is yielded, the holiness of God will not find its home in our heart. If we cherish anything above God, it may seem like little and insignificant, but I can tell you it will become big and all-consuming. How many of you have experienced that? Maybe you knew something was wrong and you didn't do it, you made a commitment to it, and then all of a sudden you found in little ways it kind of slipped back into your life, and then all of a sudden little becomes kind of a little bit bigger, and then a little bit bigger, and then all of a sudden you look back and you say, how in the world did I get here? It starts with the small things. He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much, it says in Luke. We are all passing through this same scenario that the rich young guy passed through, and we do it every single day. We don't just do it once. Every day, we have a choice to choose the world or to choose Christ, to choose the things of God or the things aren't the things of God. Think of what it means to say no to Christ. I mean, the rich young ruler, I mean, look what he did. He basically turned his back and walked away and was saying, no, I can't do that. We don't like to think about that and would never want to be known for that. That is why we make up things like, well, that's not a salvation issue. So we cannot follow the word of God and so that we can not follow the word of God and still believe we're saying yes to Jesus. When the rich guy walked away, the disciples, you can read later in the passage, you can follow the rest of this, the encounter, that they were like flabbergasted, and Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's as hard as a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and whether that's the door in the wall that was so small that people walk through, that somehow you get a camel to go through if you take off all its luggage. Or if it's a real needle, there's people throw that back and forth. But the point is, you can't. Because Jesus says what is impossible with man is... Yeah, because they said, how? Who then can be saved if this guy can't be used? Kept the commandments on... What's impossible with God is... What's impossible with man is possible with God. It's a matter of the heart. That's exactly right. So Paul gives us some insight into what could break the spell of the rich young ruler. And we're going to finish with this. Set your mind, he says in Colossians 3 verses 2 to 4. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth, right? Not of this world, but on heavenly things. And here's why. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him. Jesus was the reason. Paul gives the reason, the motivation behind setting our minds above and not the things of the earth. The compelling power comes by realizing and believing what was true for the Colossians and what is true for us by virtue of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians, for the love of Christ compels us, pushes us forward, because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died, all centered in the idea of the cross and what was done there. He died for all for this reason, that those who live should live no longer for, oh, does that sound like what the rich young ruler was struggling with? But for him who died for them, and rose again. Jesus was the reason, the infinite love of God manifest in Christ, the provision, the promise proclaimed by his death and resurrection, all make claims upon the heart and bring us to the threshold or the tipping point in our life. When we see that God is all in for us, then we have a choice to make. As the rich young ruler had a choice. Are we all in? or not. And to be all in is life, and anything less is death to us. Don't fool yourself. Don't let anyone fool yourself. There's no in-between. And if there's anything that comes up repetitively throughout Scripture, it is that idea. There's no in-between. John put it this way. We're going to end with this Scripture. And we use this. We read this Scripture in Sabbath school. 1 Corinthians 3:15 and 16 and 17 says this. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Amen. Do you desire to be all in? It is promised you, if you will, but allow the love of the Father to abide in your heart. And the one who can make that happen, he's knocking at the door of the rich church right now. The one that's increased with goods. And it's simple. May we simply and completely allow the living one to abide in our heart this day and each day forward, to finish the work that he's begun in you. Is that your desire today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are patient and kind. All of these things described in 1 Corinthians 13, because without those, Father, we would be without hope. And I know that for each one of us, there are things that we could, in our quiet moments, know are separating us from you. Perhaps little things, perhaps big things. Things that you wish to accomplish in our heart and life, and yet there are things that we still hold back. Oh, Father, what it would be like if you could get past that threshold of our hearts. If we would allow you to do that, what things you could accomplish in our hearts, Father. We desire that. Father, we believe. Oh, but help our unbelief is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.